We turn again to the Epistle to the Thessalonians, First Epistle to the Thessalonians. We want to read in chapter 2 this evening. First Thessalonians, chapter 2. This morning we looked at chapter 1 and we saw there the subject of conversion through the message of the truth. This evening we want to think a little bit about the conduct of the messenger. We live in a day today when there's been a lot of scandals in connection with some of those that have been involved in the preaching of the gospel, and it has brought tremendous disgrace on the name of Christ. But you know, this is not something that is just exclusive to the day in which we live today. Because we find that as we go back here, the Apostle Paul, having been in Thessalonica for a very short time, and having virtually been chased out of the town, having to flee to his wife, there were those who began to attack him personally. You know, Satan will not only try to destroy the work of God through attack physically. That was what happened, first of all, with messengers of Christ in Thessalonica. There was a riot stirred up, and they wanted to attack physically those who had been preaching the gospel. But after he was gone, we find that there were those who tried to attack the gospel by implicating the ministers, the messengers of the gospel, by attacking their character. And I'm reminded that this was true not only in our day today, not only true in the days of the Apostle Paul, but I remind you that right back in the days of Nehemiah, Satan used the same thing. First of all, he tried the frontal attack. He tried to attack the people of God physically. And when that didn't work, he tried to attack their character and to bring the work of God to a stop there. And Satan's methods don't change. And how important it is that, as we see here, that the reputation of the gospel be held through the reputation of those who bring the gospel. And Paul isn't just simply defending himself, but he is defending the gospel. It is the gospel of God, and we'll see as we go down the chapter that he stresses this fact. It was not just some message that he had dreamed up and that he was bringing himself, but that it was the gospel of God. And three times here in the chapter, he mentions the fact that it was the gospel of God. So let's read it together. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were frightfully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit, or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. And neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, that is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, then we might have made demand as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, the laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, as devoutly and justly and blamelessly, we behaved ourselves in unusual belief, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and caused every one of you, as a father does his own children. If you would have a walk worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason you also thank God without speaking, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things in your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence and not in part, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again we check that the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. As I look at this passage, I'm reminded that, first of all, the Apostle Paul is going to stress for these people the fact of the motivation that drove them on as he went to carry the gospel. It seems that there were those who, after he had left, began to question him. And I'm sure that many of you in your contact with people day by day have come across the same kind of thing. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, what about Mr. So-and-so? What about this person? And the awful business about what he was involved in. And the church is only a money-making racket, and you get these kind of things that come again and again. And the Apostle Paul, as he deals with this, and he starts with dealing with this question of his motivation in verses 1 down to verse 6. And notice that as he speaks to them, he wants to stress for them, first of all, his desire for accuracy in the message that he gave. And he deals with it, first of all, as he very often does in many of his letters, negatively. He wants to get out of the way those things which originally had been spoken against him. And we find that as he speaks of this, there would seem to have been a threefold charge that had been made against him. And as I said, these are charges which we still hear echoes of them today. First of all, he speaks about an inaccuracy that he was being charged with, that he was not bringing a message that was true. And so he says to them in verse 3, our exhortation did not come from deceit. Now the word that is used here for deceit is not so much the thought that he was attempted to deceive them as that he himself had been deceived. And we're reminded that there was a time in his life when he was mistaken in the things that he did. You remember that as Saul of Tarsus, he thought he had a charge from God. And we find that there are many people who sincerely believe that they are working for God, and yet they are completely mistaken. And tragically, we come across many of them. Many of them, I know, do tremendous harm to the work of God, to the people of God, and yet many of them are really sincere in their belief that this is the things of God. And Paul of Tarsus, as he went out, his own testimony years later, as he testified in connection with his salvation, he said that he truly believed that he was doing the work of God, and yet he found that he was mistaken. So that here he is going to emphasize for them that when he came came among them, when he came among these Thessalonian believers, he did not come with mistaken ideas that what he had, and we'll see that a little later on down in the chapter, it was not with inaccuracy, but that it was with that, it was a message from God. And then a second charge, apparently, that was made against him was that it was from uncleanness or impurity. And again, Bible teachers and Bible scholars go back and forth on what really is meant here. Was this an outward, a physical impurity? Was it something that was associated with his conduct of life? And again, sadly, there are many who are prominent leaders among the people of God who have been tripped up in this area, the area of fleshly, of sexual impropriety and impurity. And the Apostle Paul says to these people, when I came among you, I did not come from uncleanness. It was not with that thought of mixed motives, certainly as far as my outward conduct was concerned. There are others who feel that in the fourth year of uncleanness is uncleanness of spirit, and that he came with a mixed motive of trying to profit from these people. I don't know whether I told this story here before. When I was a boy, I went to school in Africa, and when I was finishing high school, the last year that I was there, books were circulated through the school that were for guidance with regard to jobs that you could anticipate doing. Things were not as organized as they are today, so you have guidance counselors in the school that sort of question you and find out what your bent in life is. And this book listed a whole variety of different jobs and the kind of qualifications that would be needed for it, and what the prospects were, what the possibility of remuneration in that particular job might be, and they listed them alphabetically, and starting with architects and all those kind of people, and going through the doctors. And one of the ones that, as I looked through the book, was minister of the gospel. And I thought, well, this is very interesting. Let me see what it's got to say here about the kind of prospect for a minister of the gospel. And well, you know, you didn't have to work very hard. Basically, your work was on Sunday, and the hours of work were good, and remuneration was fair, and I thought, now, is that all that there is? Only that it is a job that has good prospects, and maybe there will be good pension at the end of it. And the Apostle Paul says, when I came among you, it was with a burden for the gospel of God. And it was not from this mixed motive of trying to profit from me. So that whether on the one hand, it was with the thought of preying on the people of God with regard to sexual impropriety and impurity, or on the other hand, with an inferior mixed motive of trying to profit from the people of God, the Apostle Paul says, I was not like that. I didn't come in that way. And again, we have an example in the scripture of one who was like that. You remember the reference in Acts to Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, a man who, as he saw the apostles working and healing people, he went to them and offered them money, that he too might receive this gift, that he might profit from the people by what he was able to do from them. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful as to our motives. And I know that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and he was being criticized there, and he was being charged with wrong thoughts and wrong ways. He says, I don't listen to your judgment of me. He says, in fact, I don't even judge my own motives. I stand before God. He is the one who judges. And he adds those beautiful words that in the day of judgment, every man shall have his faith of God. What a tremendous thought to know that as we serve him in sincerity and truth, so he is going to be the one who will assess the kind of life that we have lived. And so Paul, as he deals, first of all, with these charges, from a negative point of view, he says, I didn't come bringing a message in inaccuracy. I didn't come in impurity, in uncleanness. Nor, he says, was it in guile or in insincerity. And again, we find that there are many who go out with insincere and with methodically trying to undermine the belief of God's people. I'm sure you have had, because these folks are not exclusive to one area of the country, people coming and knocking on your doors and trying to tell you that Jesus was only a man, that he was not the Son of God. And you have many of these people, many, not just of one group, but of a number of different groups, who come and try and worm their way into the people of God and to undermine the scriptures and undermine the teaching of the Word of God. And God says, we're not to listen to them, we're not to give heed to them, and in fact, we're not even to welcome them into our homes. Just over the last little while, we've been going through John's epistles in our home assembly, in our for our Thursday night study, and this past week we were in Second John, Second Epistle of John, and if you've ever listened to the or ever been to one of the Walk Through the Bible seminars, you'll know that the little title that they put on Second John is "Bolt the Door." Don't even let them in. These are people who come with an insincerity and with bringing a wrong message, and they are doing it methodically, trying to undermine the belief and the trust in the Word of God, in the sincere Word of God, and God says we're not even to give them the time of day or invite them into our homes. And Paul says, as these people were charging him with these kind of things in connection with his work, he said, I was not like that. He did not come from deceit, nor uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But then he goes on, and in verse 4 he says that he has the seal of approval. And again, the thought here is of one who has been put to the test. You see, it's not everybody that is able to do the work of God. And Paul had been tested, and Paul had been found to be approved by God, and so he says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so first of all, as he thinks of his work as a messenger of the gospel, he deals with it positively from the fact that he had permission from God to do this work. God has found that when he preached the gospel, he did it in the right way, with the right words, and he was approved by God. I just recently learned that the thought here is of putting to the test. And you know, it is God who tests us and tests our lives. Satan comes, and he doesn't come so much to test us to see whether we're going to pass the test as to see whether we attempt to make us fail the test. And we find that when he came to test Job, God wanted to say, see my servant Job, a man who is perfect in his ways. And so God, who tests the heart, he is the one who is going to test us to show that we can be approved, and he had the permission of God. But not only was it the permission of God, and I suggest that he also had, God had pleasure in the work that he did. And how tremendous to know that God is pleased with the work that we do. And so he says, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who tests our hearts. I was struck some time ago in going through the second letter to the Corinthians to find that there are at least four times in 2 Corinthians where Paul, as he talks about his service for God, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in the handling of funds and things of that kind, he says that I do this in the sight of God. And he was able to stand, as it were, and allow the light of the glory of God to shine into his life. And he said, I stand there with no thought of something hidden in my life. I am open to the view of God, and God is pleased with me. And so here, as he writes to the Thessalonians, and he speaks about the time that he was there, he says, not only did I have permission from God as being one who is approved, but also that God was pleased with me. Not that I was pleasing men. He said, I don't have to wait for men's approval. And you know, sometimes this is, can be a tremendous trap. I'm always glad when I go to other assemblies where I don't know what situations are and what conditions are and what problems might be in that assembly, because I can talk freely and openly without being accused of talking at people. And I don't know what is going on here. But you know how tremendous it is to be able to know that as you stand and preach the gospel, it's not to tickle men's ears. It's not to try and win the approval of men. We have God to answer to. And so the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the criticism that were being made of him, he says, I'm not interested in what these men are saying. It was not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. And then he goes on, and in verses 5 and 6, again, he deals with it from a negative point of view, and he says, I know that I'm going to have to give an account. And so you have these three things as the Apostle Paul deals with the motivation that empowers him and that drove him on in his work for God. First of all, his desire for accuracy in the message, that he did not do it from wrongful motives. And then the fact that he had the seal of approval of God upon his life, and then the knowledge that he was going to one day have to give an account to God. He says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, and we made it made demand as apostles of Christ. He says, God is my witness that I did not use flattery. I remember a number of years ago, quite a long time ago, my mother-in-law was not associated with our assembly, but she was a tremendous witness to the Lord Jesus. And she was talking one day to the minister in the town in which she lived, one of the ministers in one of the prominent churches, and she was talking to him about preaching the gospel. She was a tremendous witness, and she could turn every conversation around to witness to people and to turn them to the Lord Jesus. And she was talking to this man, and he said, you know, I cannot preach in my church without being born again. And she said, oh, why not? She said, if I told people that they needed to be born again, I would lose more than half of my congregation. Flattery of men. You know, men like to be made to feel good, and unfortunately we live in a world today when the psychiatrists and the psychologists and these people are all telling us, make people feel good. God wants us to realize that there is nothing in us, nothing in ourselves that we can present to him. And Paul says, as he writes to these people, we did not seek glory from men. We did not use flattery in order to bring the word of God to you. And then he says, not only did he not use flattering words, but also he did not come using the gospel as a cloak for covetousness. And here again, we're reminded of the scandal of these people in recent times who have been found, you have the major network doing exposés on some of these televangelists who ask people to send in money, and they will pray for them, and then finding that the money has been taken, and the prayer request has just been thrown in the trash can. A cloak of covetousness. What is the motivation? And Paul could say, as I stand before you, it was not from a sense of covetousness. In fact, he reminds them later on in the chapter that he labored night and day that he might not be a burden to any of them. And so he says, I did not use flattery, and I was not there from a sense of covetousness of trying to profit from you. And then in verse 6, neither did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And so he reminds them that there was no self-promotion. In fact, you find that on another occasion, it was the Corinthians that criticized him this time, and they said, well, you know, Paul, his letters are weighty, but his presence is very unassuming, and there's not much about him. Apparently a small man. He did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul said he was not trying to promote himself. And as we come to preach the gospel, and as we come to minister the word of God, what is it that we are seeking? Is it that we are seeking the glory of God? Are we seeking to flatter men and make them feel good? Are we trying to profit from them? Or are we trying to glorify ourselves? Paul says, I did not involve myself in any of those things. And then he goes on to speak about the manner of life that he did live. He's dealt, first of all, with the motivation that impelled him, and now he wants to speak in verses 7 to 12 about the manner of life. And he uses three illustrations here of the kind of life that he lived as he was among them. He says, first of all, that we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother. And I realize that the Old King James does not say that, but I understand that this is the force of the expression, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children so affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. And he speaks about himself as demonstrating the affection of a mother. What a tender expression this is. And I wonder sometimes, as I go around among the Lord's people, what kind of an impression do they get of me? A little while ago, there was a film came out that's called Two Grumpy Old Men or something of that sort. And I sometimes wonder if this is the view that people have of me. I think sometimes some of our young people in my assembly think that I'm a grumpy old man. But Paul says, as he speaks to these people, he says, I came among you with the affection of a nursing mother. And as you think about that, you think of the needs of the young, how tenderly they need to be cared for. And we're reminded of the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, who tenderly cares for the young. And how important it is that there be that affection that is needed. And then for those that are infirm, not only infirm physically, but those who are infirm spiritually. You know, it's very easy sometimes for us to become critical of someone who isn't living up to our standards of spiritual life. And you look at them and you think, well, you know, they ought to pull themselves together and they ought to get on with Christian things. They ought to be more involved in the Word of God. And you become critical and harsh in our judgment of them. And Paul says, no, when I was among you, I was gentle among you, just like a nursing mother. And then the work of the mother to feed and to bring up. And Vine has a lovely thought on this. He says that this word concerning cherishing her children, that the thought is of warming them. You know, you see a mother with a tiny baby, and she takes that little one and she bundles him up and holds him close, and there is that warmth that comes from her body and the warmth of her affection as she deals with that little one. You know how important it is that as we are among the people of God, that we demonstrate something of this affection of a brother. And then we go on and we find that in verse 9 he uses a second illustration of the kind of attitude that he shows. He says, you remember brethren. And if the nursing mother reminds us of affection, here she is speaking to them as brothers, and we're reminded of the association. That we're in this work together. It's not something that one person is doing. I remember years ago hearing somebody saying about most assemblies that they're like football stadiums. And he says there's, 30 men down in the field, desperately in need of a rest, and 30,000 people in the grandstand, desperately in need of exercise. What are our assemblies like? Are we a little bit like this, that most of the work is being done by just a handful, and the rest of us are sitting back and allowing it to be done? Paul says, I was among you as a brother. And we were in the work together, and we did this work together. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil. And it was not just me that was doing this. And there were those, as he associates himself with Silvanus and Timothy, and the work that was being done, and those that were there in Thessalonica, and they were in the work, doing it together, as they went on in that work for God. You know, one of the things that I've been talking about not being critical, but one of the things that sometimes it becomes very easy to be critical about is when, I have to say this very carefully, as one who is a former missionary, and I know you have a present active missionary among us tonight, but sometimes you hear missionary reports. You would think that the person giving the report is the only person on the field. I think that's bad. Paul, you go down chapter 1, and 11 times in chapter 1, you get the plural pronoun. We did this. We were among you. We were involved in the work of God. We give thanks to God for you all. And he involved those that were working with him, and how he enjoyed the fact of his association with others that were involved in the work. And brothers and sisters, you're in the work together here. Don't leave it all to one or two to carry it on. And there are so many different aspects of the work that can be done. There's something for everyone to do. And the old hymn that we used to sing, you in your small corner and I in mine. We, all of us, are out there shining the light so that others might come to know the gospel of God. But then there's a third idea that he uses here, and we find that in verse 11. He says, not only was he among them gentle, like a nursing mother, and associated with them like a brother, but also he says that I was as a father among you. As you know, how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that he would have a walk worthy of God. You know, when I think of a father, I think of accountability. And I know that we're not always responsible for the actions of our children. But especially when the children are young and those children are grown, it's the responsibility of the father to train them and to teach them and to make sure that they are walking in right ways. This is a concept that in a certain degree has been lost today. I was talking one time with Henry Sanchez that works in the Spanish Assemblies in New York, and he says one of the biggest problems that they have of working with children in the inner city is that the kids don't know the concept of a father. So many of them are in single-parent homes. There's no father there. There's no one to whom the children are to be responsible. And so the thought here is, first of all, the father is the one who is responsible for the conception of the child. This isn't something that's individual to the mother. And the father has a responsibility. He was the one who was the one that brought life into that family. And then we find that as the child is born, so he is also responsible for discipline within the family. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have to be beating the child at every turn of the road, even though the book of Proverbs tells us that if you beat a child of the Lord, he will not die. But at the same time, we're also reminded that discipline is important. And this is something that I think is one of the major problems in our society, in this country today, that men have opted out of their responsibility as fathers in the home, of taking that place of leadership, of exercising discipline within the home. But let me remind you too that it's also the responsibility of the father to provide. And as I think of this, it's the responsibility not only of the father in the home, but can I suggest that as fathers in the assembly, we have responsibility to provide for those who are the younger ones there, and then the responsibility to love. And Paul says, as I was among you, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And he says, I am accountable to God for that responsibility that was given to me. And so, as he speaks of his manner of life, he reminds them that there was the affection that he displayed as a nursing mother, the association that he had with them as brethren, and the accountability that he had to God as one who is a father. But then, starting in verse 13 and going down to the end of the chapter, he deals more with the message that he brought to them. And you notice that he starts, first of all, in verse 13 by stressing the authority of the word that he came. He said, I didn't come preaching men's words, but that you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And you know, this is something I think that used to be one of the characteristics of the preaching of Billy Graham, that people used to recognize. You remember Billy Graham as a young preacher, seeing him with a Bible in his hand, and his repeated refrain again and again, the Bible says, and he stood on the authority of the Word of God. And we find that this is true of the Old Testament prophets. You go back and you go through the prophecy of Ezekiel, and I think it's something like about 50 times or more that you get the word, the Lord said to me, or thus says the Lord. And he was speaking as one who had come forth from God with the authority of the Word of God, and how important it is. And Paul, later writing at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, he says to him, preach the Word. Brethren, we don't come with our own translation. But, you know, barely, it kind of rams it home, doesn't it? That this is the Word of God, and we have to pay attention. We've got to listen to it. And Peter, as he writes, he says, we speak as the oracles of God, as the mouthpieces of God, and it is the authority of God that Paul is getting. And so, he thanks God that when he came among them, they received his word not as coming from him, which it is not, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Then he goes on to talk about some of the afflictions that he went through, and some of the afflictions that the Thessalonians were going to be facing. You know, the Christians today sometimes are accused of being anti-Semitic. But you know, it's true that some of the biggest persecutors of the people of God have been the Jewish people. And Paul, as he writes to these people, he says, you know what the Jews did to me, and what they did to the Lord Jesus, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and their conscience to all men. But Paul says, you know, these are historic facts. But he reminds these Thessalonian believers that they too could expect to have the same kind of affliction as they stood and as they were faithful to God in the life that they were going to live with him. But he ends up here, again ending the chapter with an anticipation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And as he speaks of his conduct, and as he speaks of the message that he brought, he says here, was
the word without law. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And he's looking forward to that time when he's going to be able to present these Thessalonian believers, having worked among them, having preached the gospel to them, having seen them saved, having taught them and encouraged them and nourished them and cared for them as they progressed. And he says, now the day is going to come and I'm going to be able to present them. There used to be a hymn, I don't remember the quotation exactly, but it was coming to the effect of, will there be any stars in your crown? And I asked myself, what will I have? Can I say a full 5th year, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even me? And he's looking forward to that day when he's going to be able to stand in the presence of God. As I said, as you go through this letter, you find that each of the chapters, there is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he speaks of it as being a time in that coming when we will be rescued from the wrath to come. Now he's going to talk here in chapter 2 about the reward that we can expect. What is it that I'm looking for? What is it that I have to offer to the Lord Jesus? And the old hymn says, must I go an empty handed? And so he thinks of the reward and the crowns that lie ahead. And then in chapter 3 he goes on and he's going to talk about here about relationships. And we'll see a little bit about that we're dwelling on then tonight. Love abounding as he considers the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, the comfort of the rapture. In chapter 5, the assurance with regard to the day of the Lord. So in each of the chapters, he looks forward with that anticipation. The Lord is coming again. And what a thrill it is to all of us to know that he is coming. But it's also a challenge. And I want to leave you with what somebody else has said in this connection. He says in chapter 1, we have the Redeemer. The Lord Jesus our Deliverer. And he says, in view of that, there is no room for idolatry. They turn to God, no room for idolatry. In chapter 2, the thought is of reward. And as you think of reward, there's no room for idleness. You know, we've been given a work to do. And how important it is that that work be done in the sight of God and before God. In chapter 3, as he deals with relationships among believers, he says there's no room for intolerance. We're brothers, we're together in this work, and we're supposed to be carrying it on for our Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship with one another. In chapter 4, you have the rapture, and there's no room for ignorance. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, if you saw her as those that have no hope. And then in chapter 5, you look forward to that time when the redemption is going to be complete, and the work of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to come back in glory, the day of the Lord. And he says, in that day, in view of that day, there is no room for indifference. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming again. And as we look to him, and as we serve him, let's do it following the pattern of these men that lived long ago. Simple as a nursing mother, working together, an association of brothers together, brothers and sisters, I use the term brothers, humanity of course, working together in the work of God. And then as fathers, as those with responsibility, to ensure that the work is being done right, and with proper discipline, as well as rest, and the provision being made to the people of God. Our Father, we thank you indeed for thy word, and we thank you for the comfort of thy word. We thank you too for the challenges that there are here. Let me look back and consider these men that served you long ago. We thank you for the example of their life. Father, we thank you for the emphasis that they made on the fact that the authority of the word of God. And you would make this our authority as we seek to live for thee. And pray, Father, that you might not be fearful of the face of men, but that you might be bold in speaking for them. And you know that as we do this, so you will know.